The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we're in the midst of addressing the, in the context of the theological issues associated with the question of New Testament canon. We're addressing the theme of New Testament canon and the history of redemption, or as it could also be put, apostolicity and canonicity. What is the interface? What is the connection there? And we're developing that discussion then under several heads. We look first of all at the Christological dimension, the authority that is bound up with the apostle as a full plenipotentiary, a full representative, authoritative representative of Christ. Then we are looking also, secondly, at what we are calling the ecclesiological dimension, and especially we focus on those passages which set out the apostles in relationship to the church as foundation of the church, the house model. And we were emphasizing then, especially at the end of the hour, how that house model is to be understood in a comprehensive historical way, so that the foundation also has a historical qualification, which brings us then to appreciate then the temporary character of the apostolate, the office of apostle in the church, its once for all character, which we want to be going on now and explore a little bit further, its once for all character, or as it could be said inimitably, the einmaligkeit of the apostolate. Now, that brings us then to the third aspect that we want to consider here, and that is the apostles as witnesses. The apostles as witnesses, or what we could, for the symmetry of our discussion anyway, describe as the revelatory dimension. Now, the single most important function of the apostle, the single most important function of the apostles is their witness bearing, their marturia, to bring in the New Testament term. Martyria, the apostolic witness. And we can make then a couple of observations to get at the character of that witness. First of all, and very particularly, focally, apostolic witness is witness to Christ's resurrection. You can see that, for instance, a number of ways in the book of Acts. I'll simply give you the text and let you look them up on your own. But the focus of apostolic witness in the resurrection, in Acts 1:21, 2:32, 3:15, 4:33, 10, 40, and 41. But as we make this point now, that the focus of apostolic witness is on the resurrection, it's important in one breath to emphasize that that focus is not on the resurrection as an isolated event. The focus on the resurrection is as the resurrection is always seen within the context of the whole work of Christ, and even more broadly, as the resurrection can be seen, is to be seen as the consummation of the history of redemption to that point. So while there is focus on the particular event of resurrection, that is focus not in isolation, but in the broader context of the whole work of Christ, and as that work brings to a consummation their history of redemption. So the apostolic witness, we're saying, that focuses in the resurrection is at the same time, and just with that focus, a comprehensive witness. A witness both with a focus, just with its focus, that is comprehensive. It is ultimately a witness, to bring in the category of the Apostle Paul, it is a witness to a new creation, to the renovation of heaven and earth, rooted in the resurrection of Christ. So while the apostolic witness has a very definite focus in the we could also bring in at that focus the cross and resurrection, it is not some stripped down lowest common denominator message. We're saying then that apostolic witness is witness, put it another way, to that redemptive accomplishment on which the church is based. The redemptive accomplishment on which the church is based, the death and resurrection. Now, we want to tie that into the points that we've already been making under this head. You see, it's now in this specific sense, then, that is, in the specific function of their witness, that the apostles are the foundation of the church. It's with reference to their witness bearing that their foundational significance is to be understood. So, sort of compounding the notion of foundation that we're seeking to accent here, and I think that we need to accent and to be as clear on as we can say that their witness, the witness of the apostles, is the foundational witness to the foundational work of Christ. A foundational witness matches to the foundational work of Christ, a foundational apostolic witness to the foundational work of Christ. To put it another way, to the once-for-all work of Christ is joined a once-for-all witness to that work. Just substituting, as we've tried to show from previous discussion now, for the notion of the foundational, that which is once-for-all. To the once-for-all work of Christ is joined a once-for-all witness to that work. And that, I think, is the thrust, then, of the passage we were looking at, especially last time, Ephesians 2:20. Also, further, with reference to the apostolic witness, we are bound to recognize, if we read the New Testament at all with our eyes open, we are bound to recognize the normative or regulative character of that apostolic witness. In fact, we can speak here with reference to that witness as we're accenting its normative character. That is bound up with the legal, the juridical element that distinguishes the office of apostle, as the apostle is deputized, appointed, uniquely appointed witness of the exalted Christ. The apostle as uniquely empowered to be the witness of Christ, which we were trying to bring out against the background of the Shaliach institution. Now, this is what we're terming the normative, regulative character of the apostolic witness. That can be seen, among other ways, and you'll appreciate in the discussion now how I'm being very very partial in the discussion and hardly doing more than alluding to issues that I assume are being taken up more carefully elsewhere. But that regulative character now can be seen in the equation that we find in the New Testament between apostolic proclamation and the Word of God. The apostolic proclamation is the Word of God. E.g., 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We are told there, as Paul writes, that when he preached in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians received Paul's preaching not as the word of man, although it had all the marks of Paul's unique personality on it, but they received that preaching not as the word of man, but for what it actually is, the word of God. 1 Corinthians 11:23. As you have chance to look at that verse and reflect on it, I think that you'll see that the point there is that the bearer of the apostolic tradition is none other than Christ himself. The author of the tradition is no one else than the exalted Christ himself. Or at Galatians 1:12, Paul makes the point there that his gospel is revelation. His gospel is a matter of revelation which he has received directly from Christ. But then connect with a statement like Galatians 1:12 in Paul, what he has to say elsewhere in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, or even in that same first chapter of Galatians, verses 17 and 19, particularly verse 18. Again, I'll have to let you look these up on your own. In these passages, Paul correlates with the revelation that he has received. He correlates with that revelation the tradition which he has received through the other apostles. And you see, he can make that correlation, he can make that equation between what he has received directly by revelation and what he has received through the other apostles. He can make that correlation because ultimately both come directly from the exalted Christ. And it is, in fact, then, against this background, a fact that Paul never sees the revelation given to him. He never sees that revelation in competition with revelation that others have received. He never sees it either as superior or inferior to what others have been given. Or another line to consider here are the so-called paraclete passages that we find in John's Gospel. That is, those passages where Jesus gives the promise of that the Spirit is going to come and that the Spirit will come as Parakletos is the Greek term, and usually just translated, or sometimes just transliterated, paraclete. Can be some debate as to how to translate that term. Traditionally, comforter. Also, perhaps not so apt, helper, or perhaps more pointedly, counselor, advocate. The Holy Spirit as counselor, the Holy Spirit as advocate. But there are a strand of these passages in John's Gospel, John 15, 26 and 27, which we want to read in just a moment, and you can connect with those verses in chapter 16, 7, 13 through 15, as well as 14, 26. And as I'm going, it won't become clearer, I think, as we look at the one verse, I think we want to connect with these verses, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Now look at John 15. Jesus says, when the paraclete comes, and then the paraclete is described in the relative clause as the whom I send to you from the Father, and then appositionally, the Spirit of truth which comes or proceeds from the Father. When the paraclete so described comes, that one will bear witness concerning me. Then verse 27, and you are my witnesses because you are with me from the beginning. Now here a reference is to an impending witness that is going to be provided by the Holy Spirit as paraclete. And we could make clear as we had time to look at the context, looking to that witness or that witness that is going to come following on the exaltation of Christ as Jesus goes to be with the Father and the Spirit comes. But then connected with the witness that the Spirit is going to give is the witness bearing of the you. You are my witnesses. Present with a prospective look toward the future. Present really looking toward the future. And the point then I think that we have to appreciate here is that this statement in verse 27, you are witnesses, that is to be understood foundationally as we have been developing that point, or the sense of that term foundation. At least, first of all, this statement I'm saying then is to be understood in terms of apostolic witness bearing. Note, you are bound to, the historical qualification that attaches to the you in verse 27 that are the witnesses. The consideration attaching to the fact that the you are to be witness bearers is that they are with Christ from the beginning. That is, they have been those accompanying Christ during the course of his earthly ministry. The you, then, is restricted within the historical context of that generation present when Jesus was exercising his carrying out his earthly ministry. And you'll find a similar historical qualification at 16:12 and also Acts 1:8 is, if you trace back to Acts 1:2, addressed to the apostles. So this statement then in John 15 is not addressed to all believers directly and indiscriminately. It certainly has a bearing on all believers, but it is a word to all believers via the apostles. The point, then, that we are concerned to bring out here can be put this way now. This witness bearing of the apostles, especially as we have just been accenting its normative, regulative character. This witness bearing, we can say, embodies a canonical principle. Apostolic witness bearing provides the matrix for a new canon. Apostolic witness bearing is the matrix for a new canon. That is, to put it another way, apostolic witness bearing provides for the emergence of a new body of revelation to stand alongside of the Old Testament, to stand alongside previous covenantal revelation. And to underline that, we need to appreciate this. The apostolic martyria, the witness of the apostles, is not merely personal testimony, but it is authoritative. It is, we may emphasize, infallibly authoritative, legally binding deposition. An authoritative, legally binding deposition. The apostolic witness is witness in the sense of that kind of witness that stands up in a law court. As we, just as a footnote now to this point that we've been making concerning the apostolic witness, let me call attention to the work of Dr. Klein, the volume, The Structure of Biblical Authority. Meredith Klein, The Structure of Biblical Authority. For a helpful perspective that he develops, elaborates there, that fits in here, although I'm not developing at least explicitly. The point of much of Dr. Klein's discussion there, although it's largely focused on the questions of on Old Testament issues, but it has a bearing certainly on the New Testament. His large point is that, it can be put this way, that canon is a function of covenant. Canon is a function of covenant. So that in this light, then, he would want us to consider that the apostle is a covenant figure. The apostle is a covenant functionary. And that would be a way of developing the moment of authority that attaches to the office of apostle. The apostle is a covenant figure. So that then what comes through the apostles is a covenant witness. Covenant witness, which gives rise then to a canonical covenant witness. In the fourth place now, and we'll let's bring four up here. By the way, that reminds me, I wanted to announce that tomorrow is our last session in the morning, and in the afternoon we have on the schedule a discussion hour for this course, which I would like to activate. It's at 3 o'clock in the hour at 305 in room 4, I believe. Activate for anyone who's interested getting together to discuss issues that are being raised here, as you might want to take it beyond whatever we get to here in class. So just for whoever's interested in that hour tomorrow at 3:05. Now, the fourth point is to consider more specifically the relationship between the apostles and the canon. We've already been suggesting under the preceding point that the apostolic witness represents, as we put it, a canonical matrix. Now we want to address that idea further, the apostles and the canon, or the canonical dimension. The canonical dimension. We can raise a question to begin here, and certainly it's a question that is not alien to the New Testament. Not only is it not foreign to the New Testament, but I think it's a question that is prompted by the New Testament itself. And that is this question. In view of the the Einmaligkeit of the apostolate, in view of the once-for-all character of the apostolate, how is the apostolic witness to continue? How is apostolic witness to continue in the life of the church in view of the temporary nature of the apostolate? Or putting the question another way, or aspects, different handles of the question, what will happen as the apostles die? What will happen with reference to their revelatory word as they pass out of the church's life? Will the church then at that point be without an authoritative word from God? Now, I think you can see rather easily, it's rather plain here, in view of the situation brought in view by this question, the need or the demand is for this witness to be preserved in the church. For the preservation, the demand is for the preservation of apostolic witness in and by the church. And to see now that, in fact, we are not just getting carried away here by deductivistic lines of reasoning. The New Testament itself gives indications of concern for the preservation that we have just been suggesting. The New Testament gives, we want to say, indications of such a concern. And let's notice some of that briefly. What we need to appreciate is that already in the apostolic church, the church in the days of the apostles, already at that time, their witness is called tradition. Apostolic witness is already in the apostolic church, I'm saying. Apostolic witness is a matter of tradition, of paradosis. And it is tradition, further, to which Paul, for instance, commands his readers to hold fast. A tradition which the church is commanded to hold fast to. And that is simply, you see, to say that it is a binding, authoritative tradition. Apostolic witness is a matter of tradition that is binding and authoritative. Some examples, I'll list several before we look at just one. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 3:6, 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether through a word, whether through our word or through our epistle, whether through a word or a letter from us." Now, it's particularly the qualification in the prepositional phrases at the end that are worth noting here. Dialogu, eta dialogu, eta di epistoles hemon. You see, Paul is indicating here that tradition already at this point, and 2 Thessalonians is one of the earliest New Testament documents in terms of its time of writing, already in one of these earliest letters,
The tradition is already said to include letters. We're pointed here at this early point to a written tradition that is authoritative, an authoritative written tradition as well as the oral spoken word. Also, we can consider in this connection the instruction of Paul to Timothy. That instruction that comes through at a couple of points, that Timothy is to guard the paratheke, to guard the paratheke. I got to make sure I get the accent right here because I was being admonished after last time for misaccenting apostolos. Guard, how do you translate this word? Something like the deposit, or in a more circumscribed way, what has been entrusted. That which has been entrusted, that which has been deposited with you. So you see that the paratheke idea is very close to the tradition idea. And in fact, their compound terms and in their components, to the extent that etymology is valid, there are similar verbal ideas involved. Those verses, particularly 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:14, perhaps 12, and then compare with that in 2 Timothy 2:2. So, as we were saying, in these verses addressed to Timothy, the tradition, the paratheke, and the paradosis have the same kind of authoritative ring. Paul is saying to Timothy, preserve, maintain the authoritative deposit of truth. The authoritative deposit of truth. So, in the light of these texts, I think we can say this, that the New Testament clearly anticipates a trend. Even more strongly, the New Testament initiates a trend. Or to put it another way, the New Testament, so to speak, fixes the coordinates of a trajectory. It plots the points for a trajectory, for a curve, a certain movement. And that is this trend or trajectory. As the apostles die, that is, as the foundational witness is completed, and also as then oral living witness ceases, as the apostles die, that is, the foundational witness is completed, oral witness ceases, and as further, then you see, living apostolic control over their witness ceases. Start my thought over again. As the apostles die, the foundational witness is completed, and living apostolic control over that tradition ceases. Written apostolic witness becomes crucial. as all we were saying happens, written apostolic witness becomes focal and eventually exclusively the foundational Word of God on which the church is being built. As we've seen in the idea of the tradition and the deposit, the apostles intended this. The apostles intended this. So that we can say now, in a very global, sweeping way, taking a very global view of things, the developments in the church's history, the developments during the second and third and fourth centuries that we were looking at under our historical survey section, part one, we're saying globally contemplated, the developments in the church's early history that we've already surveyed can be seen then as the complement to the apostolic intention. The complement realized in the early church's history, the complement to the apostles' intention is the increasing awareness in the post-apostolic church of its distance from the apostolic past. Another way of saying it, bound up with the complement to the apostles' intention is the increasing awareness in the post-apostolic church that it is truly post-apostolic. And you can see that already if you want to take a little time to explore this on your own. In 1 Clement and in the Ignatian correspondence, that's 1 Clement even in the first century and in early second century, a very clear indication that the apostles are a thing of the past. Distance between now and the apostolic past. And so, as the complement to the apostolic intention is an increasing awareness of the post-apostolic situation, so there is also an increasing awareness of the foundational character of the apostolic witness. An increasing awareness of the inscripturated revelational character of the apostolic tradition. And what this comes down to then eventually is that the complement to the apostles' intention is post-apostolic recognition of the New Testament canon. And we can suggest further here, since the historical process in the post-apostolic church that we've already surveyed, Since that historical process corresponds to an intention that we have now tried to show to be an apostolic intention, we may say that that intention is the intention of Christ because of the bond between Christ and the apostles. So that we want to appreciate then that no less than the exalted Christ himself is the architect of the historical process that we have been considering. And I would say that only now, after all that we have been trying to develop under this section, C on your outline, only now have we begun to approximate, at least, to a proper and legitimate appeal to providence in the question of canon. I think we have reached a point where we have begun to express something of the full, and as we've been trying to point out, the rich biblical content that attaches to the a priori of faith. And let me add just this further note to our discussion under this fourth point, particularly the canonical dimension. Some have wanted, in this connection, to speak of an apostolic direction, to suggest that the apostles directed in a very explicit and formal way in recognizing the canon. Warfield, for instance, I think is moving in that direction. That there was some particular apostolic declaration or edict that was issued concerning the canon. Now, what about that? I think that such a notion may have some elements of truth, particularly when it comes to when we come to deal with particular books or individual situations. We can remind ourselves here of 2 Peter 3:16 and what Peter says there by way of virtually canonizing a Pauline corpus. But I think we ought to say, as an overall theory, that there was some specific apostolic decision that was promulgated through the church as to the contents of the canon. I think that goes beyond evidence, such as we're able to see it in either the New Testament or the post-apostolic church. A fifth point, which we best get working at today, so having thoroughly digested everything I've just been saying, let's now proceed to some remarks under the head of the New Testament canon and the history of Revelation. The New Testament canon and the history of Revelation. Or, if you will, the Revelation historical perspective. Now, the thrust of what I want to say here is to connect the entity of canon, the reality of canon. I want to connect that in a very broad way with the revelation process. The revelation process, the history of revelation, of which the New Testament scriptures themselves are a part. It's, as I've just said, what I'm going to be doing here is bringing in a rather sweeping perspective, but I think a very important one on the issues we've been raising. And I'll be somewhat briefer here than I might otherwise have been, because for many of us anyway, I'll be wanting to get back into this point in next semester in the course on hermeneutics right at the beginning. Now, what I'm wanting to get at here can be gotten at perhaps in this way. We've been talking already about the martyria, the witness of the apostles, as foundational. And remember, foundational in a historical sense. And that specific instance, the foundational character of the apostolic witness, that brings to light an important characteristic of all verbal revelation, an important facet or mark of all verbal revelation, and that is the correlation between redemptive deed or act and revelatory word. The correlation between deed and word. A characteristic of all verbal revelation is the focus of word on deed. The focus of word on deed, or to turn it around, we can say the locus of deed in the surrounding context of the word that explains, the locating of the act in the surrounding context of the explicating word. I think that, in fact, this correlation, at least in a very broad way, this correlation holds true throughout the entire history of redemption, beginning in the Garden of Eden and reaching its climax in the death and resurrection of Christ already, in his return still future. So that in view of this correlation, we are brought to appreciate and to speak of an ongoing history of revelation as a strand within the history of redemption. An ongoing history of revelation in the sense of verbal revelation, an ongoing history of revelation in as a strand within covenant history, redemptive history. And we want to observe then that the process of verbal revelation, the history of verbal revelation, conforms then in its contours to the larger history, covenant history as a whole. So what we're wanting to say is something like this. If these solid lines represent the movement of covenant history as a whole, then the history of verbal revelation in its that's supposed to be drawn in conformity conforms to the movement of the history as a whole. Now, with that sweeping observation, let me make another kind of broad observation. Another characteristic to consider is that the history of redemption has an epical character, spelled this way. That is, the history of redemption moves forward in decisive steps. The history of redemption, to put it negatively, is not an even or uniform one. It's not a history, a process that has sort of a smooth evolutionary flow to it. But it moves forward epically. It has its epochs. It moves forward in decisive steps. Consequently, then, as we stand back and look at the whole of the history of redemption and remind ourselves now of the deed-word correlation that we were just touching on, draw that together here, we can say then we want to recognize that decisive steps in the history of redemption, the critical junctures of redemptive history, are those points where we find a copious outpouring of revelation. Critical junctures in the history of redemption are those times which are accompanied by a copious, full, manifold outpouring of verbal revelation. And so, for instance, looking at Old Testament Revelation very broadly, Old Testament Revelation clusters about what are obvious high points, or as we've already put it, critical junctures, like the Exodus, the establishment of the monarchy, the time of exile, and return. But this correlation then carries with it also a negative side. And that's especially the point that I think needs to be brought out here. The negative side can be expressed in this way, that times of inactivity in the history of redemption, times of inactivity in the history of redemption are correlatively times of silence in the history of Revelation. Inactivity in the history of redemption is correlated to by silence in the history of Revelation. Bear with me just to make a couple of examples that will get you thinking further and provide a base for us to jump off from tomorrow. Yes. That's what I'm saying, that the word, this is verbal revelation always focuses on the redemptive deed. Well, let me get my examples in here. An example from the Old Testament. The post-exilic, that means after the exile, rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple is the last critical event before the coming of Christ. Following it, there is, so to speak, a lull in the history of redemption. Redemptive history, so to speak, stands still until the final surge forward when Christ comes. What we find correspondingly then is that the ministries and prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, their ministry to their own generation and the prophecies that come through them and are inscripturated, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these ministries are occasioned by the rebuilding of the temple and are focused on that rebuilding. And then, what follows, as was recognized, for instance, by the intertestamental Judaism, what follows is a period of silence, a period of revelatory silence until Christ comes. And then, so that it's appropriate then that these books, Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are the latest of the Old Testament books and stand at the close of the prophets section of the canon. Another example. This will be even briefer. In a similar way, as in the observation we've been making about the Old Testament, after the resurrection and exaltation of Christ and the founding of the church, after the resurrection and founding of the church, there is likewise a pause or delay in the history of redemption, in terms of its epical forward movement. Following the ascension of Christ and the establishment of the church, there is only one controlling event that is still future, outstanding in the history of redemption. And that is the parousia. with whatever will be concomitant with the return of Christ. I'll have to stop here and pick up right here in tomorrow morning.